Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, that you speak to us through it, that you reveal yourself powerfully through it, your goodness, your holiness, and your grace, pointing us ultimately to your Son, Jesus, whom we've already celebrated and remembered today in communion. Lord, use this time to fix our eyes on you, and Lord, we pray that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things Angela and I have in common is that we are both road trippers. Both our families were like that growing up. And since we got married, we've done Brisbane to Sydney 3 times, Brisbane to Canberra once, Brisbane to Cairns once, and we've got a big dream of one day doing Brisbane to Tassie, hopefully including the Great Ocean Road at some point on the way too. And one of the things that we look forward to in road trips at some point is the line, "Are we there yet?" We don't get that yet, we just get a lot of yelling and screaming. But fortunately, I've had a bit of practice in the "Are we there yet?" Because Angela, you see, she's a bit geographically challenged. She gets 100 meters and 3 kilometers mixed up. And she gets a bit impatient at the end of long road trips too. For example, as we head down to Sydney, we drive past Taree, and she'll ask, "Are we there yet?" "No, we're not there." We'll go past Newcastle. "Are we there yet?" "No, we're not there yet." We go through the Gosford exit. "Are we there yet?" "No." But once we get past the national parks, the bridges, we hit Hornsby. Once you run into the agro drivers down there, 60-kilometer roads and lots of blues flags once every 10 years, and you ask the question, "Are we there yet?" And the answer actually turns to yes. We're almost there. And that's the feeling we get here as we come to the end of Numbers today. It's another big chunk, chapter 33 to 36, is a big bit of history and laws, but together these chapters cap off the journey that we've been going through all these weeks in Numbers. You see, we've been reading through Numbers and asking, are they there yet? Remember, it was supposed to be a 20-day journey from Sinai to Canaan. They had a false alarm in chapter 13 and 14. They were almost there. They were at the border sending spies into Canaan, but they disobeyed God. They were faithless, and they spent 40 more years wandering around in the wilderness. And today's final chapters in Numbers, it's a new generation. They're at the brink of the promised land, and we're going to see that expectation is growing. The reality is setting in. The anticipation is high. If someone asks the question today, are they there yet? The answer today changes to, actually, yeah, they're almost there. And the 4 chapters today are simply divided like this. Numbers 33, verse 1 to 49 is about looking back. And from 33, verse 50 onwards, it's all about looking ahead. And if you've got your Bibles, Numbers 33 starts like this. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by the command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also, the Lord executed judgments. You see, this looking back, it reaches back not to Numbers 10 when they set off from Sinai, but way back to Exodus chapter 12 when they set out from Egypt. Remember, this all started when Israel, they were still slaves of Pharaoh, and God worked in power and might to set his people free, to save them, to let them go from slavery. Then if you look at verse 5 to 49, it's a list of 40 places, 40 stops on the journey from Ramesses in Egypt to the Red Sea in verse 11 to Sinai in verse 15 where they camped, from Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10 to Kadesh verse 36, that's Numbers chapter 20 where Aaron dies, all the way to the plains of Moab, verse 48 and 49. And that's the end of Numbers 21. The Rindu did well to go through all the names, and there's a few things to note about these place names. They're not meant to be exhaustive. It's not a list of highlights either. There's lots of important places that don't actually get a mention here. And in the scholarly world, there's a bit of debate finding where exactly each of these places are, because we don't have an ancient map. And also places change names over time, and names get used for different places over time too. But this list here, and each place name is important. They're preserved in scripture for us, not just for hard Bible readings, but because each stop is another step in the journey towards God's promised land. Each stop, you see, is a testimony of God's grace, God's goodness, God's leading the people onward, despite all their unholiness, all their sin, all their disobedience, leading them on towards the promised land. Each stop builds the sense of anticipation. They've camped here, they camped there. They're waiting for that final spot where they don't camp, but they actually settle. We all know that our brother Doug Peterson's just turned 100. And if you speak to him long enough, he'll tell you. He'll even give you a copy of a document called Doug's Spiritual Journey. I think I've got two physical copies and the digital version too. But in this, Doug, he lists the stops on the way in his life and how God worked. Monto, Lutwyche, Arnhem Land, Beaudesert, Cairns, even Ipswich. The names in Numbers 33 may not mean much to us. We don't have historical records about many of them. But to an Israelite 2,000-3,000 years ago, they would have known. Abrana, oh, that's where that happened. Hashmona, oh, remember that story. You see, Israel is almost at its destination, and they look back. They remember God's power and his might in saving them. They remember God's grace and goodness in keeping them step by step, stop by stop. And after looking back, the natural thing is to look ahead. You see, when Andrew and I, we pull into Sydney on a road trip, when we get past Hornsby, when we haven't even got into Sydney proper yet, we start thinking, oh, this is where we're staying for the night. This is how we check in. This is what we want for dinner. This is what we're going to do tomorrow and the next day. And as Moses finishes recounting their journey so far, God causes the people to look ahead. You see, he speaks the majority of the rest of the book. And while God's words here might be laws, commands, directions, all of these have this assumption, this implication, this expectation of reality that they will indeed be people in God's promised land. That the journey is about to end, that the destination is all but certain and secure. You see, each section here might be some law or command, but it points to a great promise of God behind it. And this is where we see the answer to the question, are we there yet? Change to actually, actually, we're almost there. And there's four things, four promises that the people look ahead to. And the first one we find in verse 50 to 56. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places." Remember, verse 49 ended. The people still camping. The journey wasn't over yet. There's still one more step. And we get to this last step here. Go to Canaan. Drive out the inhabitants. And then look at how verse 53 is written. "And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." Look at the change in words. It's not camping at this place anymore. They're settling there. They're making it home. And look at the certainty. Take the land. Why? Not because you're awesome. Not because you're a lean, mean fighting machine. But on the contrary, because God has given it to them. You see, behind the command, there's God's promise. The people will be victorious over their enemies. The people will possess the promised land. Verse 55 and 56, they give a warning, a curse, if they don't do this completely, which does bite them in the butt many centuries later. But that's another story. So the first thing the people look ahead to, it's taking and settling in the land. It's God's promise of victory over their enemies. And the second thing the people look ahead to, it's God's promise of a huge land for his people. I remember when Angela told me that her parents bought an acreage in Newbeath. I looked at the photos and I was like, what in the world? It's this long and this wide. You have to mow this whole thing. It's massive. And I think that's the sense that we get in chapter 34. As God gives the extent of the promised land. And for people who have no land at all, who've been journeying all this time, we're supposed to think it's this long, it's this wide, it's massive. And this chapter is important because it shows where exactly God wants Israel to settle, where they're to conquest, and where exactly they're to drive out the inhabitants. And there's a map on the screen that gives a bit of an idea of what we're talking about. Verse 3 to 5 talk about the south border. It's about 80 to 100 kilometers there. Verse 6 talks about the western border. It's the Mediterranean Sea, running about 200 kilometers long. Maybe I'm geographically challenged too. Verse 7 to 9 is the northern border. It's about 30 to 50 kilometers there. Verse 10 to 12 is the eastern border. It's down the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And then verse 13 to 25, they show how they will allocate the land. 13 to 15. And then verse 16 to 29 shows who will be in charge of this allocation, highlighting the importance of the land. There's a few things to note. First, the land is big. It's about the size almost of southeast Queensland. Second, Israel never fully occupy the whole promised land. They get close in David's rule. They conquer other areas, but they never get all of this area. And third, it's clear in the writing here that Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh from last week, they're definitely outside the promised land. And as God gives these instructions, you can't help but look ahead in expectation. The land It's a reality. God's promised a huge land for his people is actually happening. We're almost there. And as we get to the third thing to look ahead to, Numbers 35, it zooms in on the Levites. First, about the cities of the Levites in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. You see, the Levites didn't have any land as inheritance. They were set apart for God's service as God himself was their inheritance. But as we've seen all through Numbers, the Levites are always provided for. And here they get 48 cities and pasture land spread all throughout the promised land. Verse 9 to 34, they outline six special cities that the Levites are given. They're called cities of refuge. Remember, the Levites serve the tent of meeting. They look after the holy items, the offerings, the cleanliness of the camp, so that a holy God can dwell among the people. And these cities of refuge, they serve this purpose. They deal with the saddest reality of sin, humans killing humans, the spilling of human blood, which would pollute and make the land unclean. You see, if someone murdered someone, the murderer could be executed or avenged. That's how atonement was made or how the wrong was righted. But if someone accidentally killed someone without hostility, without intent, the ins and outs of chapter 35, verse 16 to 21, if it wasn't murder but accidental, then the manslayer, he could flee to a city of refuge. And there at that city, he's safe from any avenger. And then the city of refuge, run by Levites, the congregation would judge the case. And if judged not as murder, but as accidental, the accused would live in the city of refuge. And they would live there until the high priest died. You see, atonement was made in the high priest's death. And then the accused manslayer is free to go home and go about his life again. And note, all these rules, they're not primarily about murder or justice. Look at how the chapter ends in verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. You see, definitely there is an element of justice. There's an element of protection, of laws for cities. But it's pretty clear, I think, that the primary motivation here is actually about holiness and pollution and defilement of the land. Because just like the way Israel camped, if you remember, Numbers 1 to 6, Israel camped arranged to protect sinful people from God's holiness. Because God dwelled, God was present at the center of the camp. And here as people settle into the promised land, these laws and commands, they likewise point to the same fact. God will dwell with his people. God's promise of his presence among his people. You see, God will dwell with his people in the promised land. He's there. He's present. He tabernacles with them in the tent of meeting and one day in the temple. And that's the third thing to note, to look ahead to in the promised land. God promises that he'll be there, his presence among his people. And fourth and finally, we get to chapter 36. We find a name from Numbers 27, the daughters of Zelophehad. These are the daughters who wanted to make sure that if their father died, he had no sons, which was the case, their family would still have land inheritance, which God, through Moses, affirms. But here we find another problem brought up in verse 1 to 4. You see, if the daughter with land inheritance marries, the land would pass to her husband's family and potentially pass to another tribe. And God's solution through Moses, in verse 5 to 9, is that the girls in this exceptional case, they would only marry within their tribe, so that the land inheritance would stay in the tribe. Verse 10 to 12, we see the daughters of Zelophehad follow through, and the result is that the land stayed within the tribe. The inheritance of each of these Israelites was secure, safe, and untransferable. And I think it points to the fact that God's inheritance to his people, it lasts the time. It can't be lost. It can't be changed. It can't be transferred. It's secure. You could even say that God's inheritance for his people, it has an eternal quality. The land is theirs forever. And I think that's the last thing we see here. God's people will always dwell in their God-given promised land. You see, it's God's promise that will last forever, that will endure through to eternity. So I've looked at these rules and laws to end Numbers, and we've seen four things that the people look ahead to here. God's victory of promise, God's promise of victory against his enemies, God's promise of a huge land, God's promise of his presence among the people, and God's promise that will last forever. And for us, on this side of the cross, we know that Israel eventually lost the land. They were judged, they went into exile. But if God's promises are true, and that God keeps his promises, then the land that's talked about here must point to something bigger and better, something more ultimate and final, a true promised land, the new creation. And we'll come back to this in a few moments' time. I think many of you know that we started running Hope Explored this year. And the host, Rico Tice, he defines hope as a joyful expectation for the future. Do you remember it, Richard? Based on true events in the past, which changes everything about my present. Today's sermon, we've looked ahead and we see a joyful expectation for the future. We've looked back to true events in the past. And while the word is never mentioned, I think what we find today is a passage of hope. Past, future, present. There's anticipation. There's expectation. We're almost there. The people are filled with hope. And we can do the same thing today on our journey to the ultimate promised land, to the new creation, to heaven in all its glory, to look back at the past, to look ahead to the future, and to see what it means for you and me today, how this almost there mentality is supposed to affect us, how it's supposed to fill us with hope, anticipation, expectation. So the first action is to look back. To look back at how God has worked in your life. So how has God worked in your life? You might think of times when God met a need, when God miraculously provided, when God answered a prayer, when God worked in a situation. But let's be more pointed. How has God worked in your life to save you from death to life in Jesus? What's your story of God's grace in Jesus? When did you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? When did that burden of sin and death and helplessness and hopelessness leave you? When did it get replaced by forgiveness, salvation, and life? Look back. What did it look like for you? Thirundu began the service with Ephesians 2, and it shows us how God worked in our lives in Jesus. Verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." And then verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Spend a moment and look back. How has God worked this in your life? Maybe it's a clear moment. Maybe it was a long process. Maybe it's a period in your life where you know you accepted Jesus, but you're not exactly sure when. And if it's fuzzy, if you can't actually nail it down, maybe you haven't accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior yet. Maybe you know you haven't done this yet. Well, I encourage you not to wait any longer to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But for the most of us, look back. Remember that great moment of God working powerfully step by step in your life so that you would meet Jesus and accept him as Lord and Savior, when God saved you from death to life in Jesus. Look back and let that moment fill you with hope. Let it remind you of the goodness of God, the reality of heaven and hell, his salvation, saving you from death to life in Jesus. And the next action today is to look ahead. What do you look forward to because of Jesus? Well, let me remind you that because of Jesus, we look forward to life forever in his new creation. We saw Revelation 21 last week, and we're going to look at it again today, because the promised land really does find its fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth. You see, just like the destination for Israel was the promised land, it's our final destination. It's the ultimate destination for all of God's people. It's where history is heading, the new heavens and the new earth. And if you can turn to Revelation 21, let me suggest to you that all four aspects of Numbers 33 to 36, all four promises of God, find their ultimate fulfillment here in Revelation 21, in the new creation. You see, here we find God's victory in the new creation. Revelation 21, God wins. His enemies are defeated. God makes all things new. Second, we find God gives a place. It's a huge land for his people. Revelation 21 shows the new creation. It's a huge, perfect city. Majestic, glorious, beautiful, with all splendor. Third, we find God's presence among his people. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And fourth and finally, God's new creation lasts forever. You see, in Revelation 21, all the things that interrupt eternity are gone. There's no sin, no death, no Satan, nothing unclean or imperfect. The waters of life flow abundantly. There's no night. The new heaven and earth, the new creation, the true, ultimate promised land, it does indeed last forever. You see, this is what we look forward to. And it's the same promises that the Israelites look forward to. It's the ultimate fulfillment of each of them. God's victory, a huge place, God's presence, and all of that lasting forever. How great a future is that? That's what we look ahead to, folks. So how does all this change our present, our here and now, our today? Well, as I've mentioned, I think it's supposed to fill us with hope, certain expectation, glad anticipation. We're almost there. We're almost there. It's said that the difference between a Christian and everyone else is hope. You see, we know that we're meant to be dead, but in Jesus, we're alive. We know that we're meant to be helpless in sin, but in Jesus, we're free. We know we're meant to be under God's righteous judgment, but in Jesus, we're saved. So what does all this look like in action? What does hope look like in action? Well, I've got four comments on this, and we're almost there. First, we press on with joy. Joy. Not complaining, not depressively, not pessimistically, but with joy. Because we look forward to the destination of God's new creation because of Jesus. Second, we press on with courage. Not fearful, not doubting, but bold and courageous. Because you see, we know the future. We know how it's going to end. We already have the victory in Jesus. Third, we press on with expectation and anticipation. We're eager. We're looking forward. We can't wait until life in the new creation. This world is great. Fishing's great, the beach is great, holidays are great, but the new creation, man, oh man, that's what we should look forward to. Our motto should be Maranatha, come, Jesus, come. Fourth and finally, we press on with urgency in Jesus. Not slacking off, but basing all of your living today, all your eggs, in the basket of what's coming ahead, on the future that's coming. Not building your own kingdom, but building the kingdom of Jesus. Making the now and present and today count, because we know what the future holds. Well, as we finish off, Matt Boswell and Matt Papa, they wrote a song a few years ago. It's called Almost Home. The truths and the lyrics are great. And I think they're a fitting end for us to dwell on as we finish our series in Numbers. You see, we followed Israel on their journey to the promised land, and we end in Numbers. They're almost there. And likewise, we're on a journey to the promised land of God's new creation. And for us today, we're almost there. Listen to these words as we finish our time today. Don't drop a single anchor. We're almost home. Through every toil and danger, we're almost home. How many pilgrim saints have before us gone? No stopping now. We're almost home. That promised land is calling. We're almost home. And not a tear shall fall then. We're almost home. Make ready now your souls for that kingdom come. No turning back, we're almost home. This journey's ours together, we're almost home. Until that great forever, we're almost home. What a song anew we'll sing around that happy throne. Come faint of heart, we're almost home. This life is just a vapor, we're almost home. That sun is setting yonder, we're almost home. Take courage, for this darkness shall break to dawn. Oh, lift your eyes, we're almost home. Almost home, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore. Oh, praise the Lord, we're almost home. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, just as Israel anticipated with joy the prospect of entering your promised land, help us today as your saved and redeemed people to anticipate with joy the prospect of entering your promised land of your new creation. Thank you for Jesus who secures this future for us. Thank you for your Spirit who works the gospel into us day by day. Remind us that we're almost home. We're almost there. Help us to keep living in light of that great and awesome day when we're with you in glory forever. Amen.